Heavenly Father, our hearts are indeed bursting. As we consider, as we think about, as we bask in your great love for us. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. And this morning, as we look at your word, as you draw us back to maybe even look at our lives, I pray that our hearts would be stirred as we're reminded of your faithfulness to us. So, Lord, we give you this time. We pray that you would be blessed by it, that you would be honored in it, that you, by your Spirit, would minister to us in a deep way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We've noted that there are two themes in the book of Nehemiah. The first deals with the rebuilding of the wall, chapters 1 through 6. And we saw how God brought the people together and they did the impossible. The walls of Jerusalem were built or rebuilt in 52 days, bringing a source of security and safety and freedom for the people living therein. The second, though, deals with the rebuilding of the people, and that's the focus of chapters 7 through 13. And we noted in our study last time that once the walls were completed, the people gathered together. And one of the first things that they did was they took out the word and they began to study. In fact, they had a one-day Bible conference. And in that time of looking into the law and into the word, God began to move on their hearts. And first of all, their hearts were touched with a sense of conviction because they realized their sin. They realized how far as a nation, as a people, that they had strayed from the Lord. But in that time of moving and brokenness, it was Nehemiah who came with Ezra to the people and said, no, this is not a time of weeping, but a time for rejoicing. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And we noted that that phrase means the very fact that God is rejoicing over you because you are his people. Our hearts, as that song just declared, are bursting forth. When you think about that, that God right now looks at you as his child and he's rejoicing over you for that very fact, that you're his child, that you belong to him. And we noted that there was a reinstitution of the Feast of Tabernacles there at the end of chapter 8. And it ended with there in verse 17 with them declaring that there was very great gladness among the people. Why? Well, they were getting back in touch with the Lord. They were getting back in touch with their heritage. They were feeling closer to the Lord. And so they were rejoicing in his goodness and his joy over them. Revival had broken out. The people were excited and they were encouraged in the Lord. But as we come to chapter 9, there is a marked change in the people. It's the 24th day of that same month, and it's there that we read in verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. And then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood upon their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now here we see in the ninth chapter that there's no longer celebration, but now there's humiliation. They're no longer bubbling in the Lord, but now they're broken before the Lord. Their feasting has turned to fasting. Why the change? Was God calling the people to fast rather than to feast? Was God calling the people to confession rather than celebration? The scriptures don't say that to be the case. There's no instruction given that they should cease from celebrating and feasting. And so the Lord was not calling for this, but it seems that the people were feeling a need for it. And this is a very important understanding and insight for us. You see, the Lord is calling us to joy. The Lord is calling us to bask in his goodness and his grace. The Lord is calling us to rejoice in his goodness to us. But as we do that, as we draw closer to the Lord, here's what happens. We become more aware of how far we are from Him. We become more aware of how we are not as close to Him as we would want to be. We become very aware of our shortcomings. That's the inevitable response of getting nearer to the Lord. Remember Isaiah? Oh, the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah, we find him crying out to the people as the prophet, "Woe is you, and woe is you over there, and I'm not going to forget about you guys over here. Woe is you." And that's what he's saying. But then it says in chapter 6, he saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. He was high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and the angels are there crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." He has this vision of the Lord, and he says, "Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." When he saw the Lord in that brilliance and in that greatness, he saw himself for what he was, and he saw himself for his need. Peter had the same reaction. We saw Peter. He's out there fishing once again, not catching anything, his usual, you know, mode of fishing. And Jesus comes along the shore and he calls out. They don't know it's him. "Hey, you guys caught anything?" "No, we haven't." "Well, why don't you throw your net on the right side?" And they decide, well, what could it hurt? They throw their net on the right side. It fills up with fish. John says, "It's the Lord." Peter jumps out, swims to the shore, comes up to Jesus and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." In that revelation of the Lord, as he was getting closer to the Lord, Peter realizes his own failure and his own sinfulness. And that's what happens. It's inevitable when you get closer to the Lord, you become more aware of how much and how far you are from being like him. Alan Redpath was right when he said this: how often the discovery of something new and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus has brought with it the discovery of some new corruption in our own hearts. God will never plant the seed of his life upon the soil of a hard and unbroken spirit. He will only plant that seed where the conviction of his spirit has brought brokenness and where the soil has been watered with the tears of repentance as well as the tears of joy. And so it's important, it's good for us to come to that place as we draw near, that we realize how far, how much more there is to do, because it creates a soil in our hearts where God can move and God can work. And so that's what's happening here. The people come together in brokenness and humility and confession before the Lord. But what happens next is interesting. You see, the Levites gather the people together and they encourage them to reflect upon the Lord's goodness, to reflect upon the Lord's faithfulness in their lives. We pick it up in verse 4. It says, "Then Jeshua..." and it lists the other Levites, "stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites," and it lists their names, "said, 'Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and all praise.'" Personal revival usually involves these three things: confession before the Lord, as we see our sin, our shortcomings; reflection with the Lord, as we reflect upon his faithfulness, which is followed by a rededication to the Lord. That's what we see here in this chapter. They, first of all, in the first two verses, they look up to the Lord and they see themselves in light of him. Confession is made of their sinfulness, but then the Levites encourage them to look back. To look back and reflect upon the Lord's faithfulness in their lives and all that he has done. And after they look back, they look forward to all that he wants to do and will do in their lives, which results in a rededication of their lives and the covenant that they had there with the Lord. Now, most of this chapter deals with their look back. And they're encouraged to look back in thanksgiving, to bless and exalt the Lord. And so this section, verses 6 through 37, it comprises one of the longest prayers in all of the Bible. But in it are given to us, in it we see 8 reasons to be thankful. 8 reasons why they were thankful. 8 reasons why they could bless and praise as they looked back. And I think it's a very fitting passage for us to look at on this Thanksgiving weekend. It just happens to be where we're at in Nehemiah. But in it, we will see 8 things that reveal the Lord's faithfulness in the lives of his people. And as we go through this, I want to encourage you in your mind to be looking back, and thinking about God's faithfulness in your life. That we all have reason this morning to be very thankful, to be rejoicing in the goodness and the greatness of our God. So we begin with number one. We see that God is praised as the creator and the maker of everything. We pick it up in verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their host, and the earth and everything in it, and the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all, and the host of heaven worships you. They praise God for being the creator. Did you know our God is an artist? He's a craftsman. I was marveling yesterday, driving down the road, and just blessed by the color of the trees, like the ones that we have outside, just turning in the rich red and the yellows and the oranges, and just thinking, man, Lord, it's so good. So wonderful how you do that, that those trees just naturally, they change in this season to those bright, brilliant colors. It made me think about when we were in Maui a couple summers ago and snorkeling there and being under the water and literally thinking this as I'm looking at all these different fish and all these different sizes and all these different colors and the brilliance of them. And I'm underwater and I'm just thinking, man, God made these for me to enjoy. And I'm like having a little worship service there, you know, under the water. It was just wonderful. Our God, an artist, painting a picture. The psalmist was right when he said in Psalm 19, I'll read it from the New Living Translation, the heavens tell of the glory of God. The skies display his marvelous craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak, and night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word, and their voice is silent in the skies, and yet their message has gone out to all the earth, and their words to all the world. The sun lives in the heavens where God placed it. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. It rejoices like a great athlete eager to run a race. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course to the other, and nothing can hide from its heat. I love that. The sun, like a bridegroom coming forth after his wedding night, or an athlete getting ready to race. And every single day as the sun comes up and as the sun sets, it's God's way of just declaring his glory and his greatness and how much that he loves us because he made this world for us to enjoy. Two summers ago, we took advantage of the low interest rates, refied our house, and put in a swimming pool. And you know, last summer I would come home and I was so blessed when I would come home and I would see my kids playing out in the pool. Or so blessed when I would see my wife relaxing by the pool or even sleeping on her mat there in the pool. I mean, it was just, it blessed my heart because that's what I envisioned when we were putting it in. That's what I was envisioning and seeing is my family just enjoying it in that type of way. And that's how I think the Lord feels when he looks at you and I enjoying his creation. Every sunset that we take in down at the beach. Or when we walk on a starry full moon night and we look up at that moon and we're just taken in by its beauty and taken in by its greatness. He's blessed as we behold his handiwork. He's blessed as we behold his craftsmanship, especially when we remember that creation gives us just a small picture of his glory and his power. It's like the little girl who said to her daddy as they were walking out in the country on a star-studded night. The stars were like diamonds on a scattered about on a black velvet sky. And she looked up and she said to her daddy, Daddy, just think how beautiful heaven must be. What the right side of heaven must look like if the wrong side looks this good. Taken back, taken in, just blown away by the beauty of the Lord. And that's where they begin. They begin by praising him as the God of all creation and the greatness of the creation. Number two, they praise him for calling them out to be his people. We pick it up in verse 7. He says, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. And you found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites and to give it to his descendants, and you have performed your words, for you are righteous. Here we see them looking back on how their beginnings began, and God calling Abraham, and it was the pure grace of God that God came to Abraham Abram was his name then, when he was dwelling in Ur of the Chaldees as a total pagan, an idolater, and God came and says, I'm choosing you, Abraham. I'm giving you the opportunity to follow me, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. And God takes Abram, whose name meant exalted father, and he changes it to Abraham, which meant the father of multitudes. And that's what God was promising him. That's what God was going to do for Abraham. And God did make Abraham a great nation. Here was this guy. God says to him, he must have laughed, you know, I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham. And he didn't have any kids. And he was an old man, and his name meant father of the multitudes. And it's like, yeah, right. You know, what are you talking about? But God knew what he was doing. And from that man, a great nation of millions of people was birthed. But the real work that God was doing in Abraham, the real work that he was going to do through him, that was going to be through his descendants, through his lineage, that the whole world would be blessed. Because it would be from Abraham that Jesus would come, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, that he would come and he would give his life. And Abraham would come to be known as the father of faith. The father of all of those who would put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, to serve him and to love him and to walk with him. And Abraham truly became the father of multitudes, yes, in a physical sense, but even more so in a spiritual sense, as he is the father of all of those who have put their faith and their trust in the Lord. And we learn from Abraham about that life of faith, that we too, as believers, are called out ones. We've been called out of this world to follow after and to live and to walk with the true and living God. And we've been called, just like Abraham was, to live based upon the promises of God, to trust in the faithfulness of the Lord. Abraham, as he journeyed, as he wandered, he looked forward to the coming of Christ and what he would accomplish. We look back. Abraham looked forward to the coming of Christ. We look back to what Christ did when he came and what that accomplished. But we also, like Abraham, look forward to a city without foundations whose builder and maker is God, looking for that heavenly home. And we are to live that life like Abraham, of a called out people, chosen by God to be his own special people, a holy nation set apart unto God. And so they praised God for their beginnings, that he called them and he chose them to be his own special people. Number three, they praise God as the deliverer from sin and its enslavement. We pick it up in verse 9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. And you showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and against all of his servants and against all the people of his land. And you knew that they acted proudly against them. And so you made a name for yourself, as it is this day, as you divided the sea before them, so that when they went through on the midst of the sea, it was on dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. And moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. As Abraham's family was being established, he had a son. His son's name was Isaac. Isaac gave birth to two boys, Jacob and Esau. Jacob would become the father of the 12 sons that would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was during that time that God led Jacob and his family there into the city of Egypt during a great famine. And this family of under 100 would come into Egypt and spend 400 years there and then emerge as a people of over 3 million as God allowed them to grow. But it was during that time in Egypt that God also allowed them to taste slavery, to get a taste of it, as they lived under the cruel hand of the Egyptian taskmasters. But then God delivered them. Their enslavement in Egypt, it was a picture of man's enslavement, of his bondage into sin. But God delivered them with a mighty outstretched arm, and he showed Pharaoh signs and wonders. And then finally, When Pharaoh came to the end of himself, at least for a day, he cried out and he said, "Get these people out of here. You've been asking, let my people go, go." And so the people went. And they found themselves after a day's journey there before Mount Pirahira and Mount Migdol, their backs to the Red Sea, completely boxed in, and their worst nightmare off in the distance. Here comes Pharaoh and his armies and their chariots rushing towards them. And the people began to grumble. They began to complain. They began to say, "Moses, what have you done? We're going to die." And God told Moses, "Ask the people to be quiet. And then stretch forth your staff," and God parted the Red Sea. And you know the story. The people, they passed through. They crossed over on dry ground. And as they did, the Egyptians thought, if they can do it, so can we. And so they started through the Red Sea, following after them. But it was like the arms of God were holding the waters. And then suddenly he let go. And I love how verse 11 puts it, that the armies of the Egyptians were destroyed like a stone being thrown into the great deep. And there, the children of Israel watched the power that Pharaoh had over them being completely obliterated right before their very eyes. And so too, 2,000 years ago, with two outstretched arms, our enemy was defeated right before our very eyes. It happened when God hung on a cross. Oh, as he was there, he looked weak. He looked defeated. He looked beaten. He looked humiliated as he hung there bruised upon that cross. But in the spiritual realm, all the power of the enemy was being broken. The chains of sin, the chains of death, the chains of guilt, the chains of wickedness were coming undone as Jesus paid the price for our sins, for the sins of all humanity there on that day. And that work was culminated after the third day when he rose again from the dead. Praise be to our deliverer, to our hero. And so they looked back. They looked back at the greatness of God in creating the universe, at the grace of God in calling them to be his own special people, and at the goodness of God in delivering them out of their enslavement. Now I ask you this question this morning. When's the last time that you looked back and thanked the Lord and praised the Lord deeply and richly for those three things? When's the last time that you took the time to just to look back and think about the blessing of creation, the wonder that of all the people that God chose you when you didn't deserve a thing? You weren't worthy of his choosing you and calling you, and yet he did. And for the deliverance that he brought in sending Christ. You know, we could stop right there and that would be enough. But they continue on. They continue to look back. And number four, we see they praise God for his providential care. We pick it up in verse 13. It says, "You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws and good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. And you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give to them." They praise God for his providential care for them. And that providential care, it consisted of two things. The first was spiritual direction. He gave to them ordinances. He gave to them laws. He gave them instruction on how to live, the things that they were to do, the things that they were to avoid. He taught them how to live in the midst of a very great wickedness that was around them, because they came into a land that was plagued by immorality. And although they drove the people from the land, the people that were driven out of the land, they surrounded them, people who practiced things that were, even to this day, we would find appalling, as they would take their babies and place them live on the warm, burning hands of the god Moloch, frying their babies to death. As they engaged in great degrees of homosexuality and sexual immorality and all manners of violence and wickedness. And this is what was surrounding the people of Israel. And yet God, gave them instruction on how they were to live and how they were to avoid the defilement and the contamination of those things, how they were to be friends with these people and to be a witness to these people, but not to be destroyed by their immorality. And you know what? That's the exact same situation that we find ourselves in. And God, in His goodness and His greatness to us, has given us this book that we hold in our hands and we hold dear to our hearts, that gives us instruction on how to live in the midst of a perverse and wicked world. How to live in the midst of the immorality that we find ourselves surrounded by. And God gives us instruction on how we can live in victory and not give in to temptation. God giving us the inner strength that we can resist those things through His Word He's given to us and His Spirit that He's placed in us. And so the first part of their providential care, it spoke of their spiritual need, but also it involved their physical need, as we see there in verse 15, that He gave them bread to eat when there was none. He gave them water to drink out in the middle of the desert. God took care of their needs spiritually, physically. And as I look back at my own life, I see that God has done the same thing. I've never lacked. I've never been for need. I could say like David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He's taken care of everything that I have ever needed. But even a lot of my wants in His grace. I remember when I was proposing, when I proposed to my wife, Denise, one of the things that I told her before she said yes was, "I want you to know," and this was what I was thinking, this is what I thought, this is what I was ready for. I knew that God had called me into the ministry, and I told her, I said, "We'll never own a house. We'll never have much. We're probably going to struggle a lot. Are you sure you want to do this?" And she was like, "Yeah." She grew up not having a lot, so it wasn't, you know, going to be much of a change for her. But she was ready. But I wanted her to understand. But you know what? I mean, God has blessed us beyond our wildest imagination. I thought we'd never buy a house, but when we moved to Oregon during a time when the housing market in Oregon was really, really low. My parents, they were gracious. They blessed us with a down payment. We were able to purchase a house there in Oregon after we'd lived there for a couple of years. And in the next 3 years that we lived there, it's like everybody in California decided to move to the Northwest. And so, you know, the housing market in Oregon just went skyrocketing. We were able to sell that house. We made a bundle on it. And we came back here to California during a time when the housing market here was horrible. And things were really low, and the Lord blessed us. We found a house that we were able to take. We made like $45,000 in Oregon, and we came back here, and we were able to put that down on a house here that we bought for like $50,000 under market price. Lived it in a couple years. But see, this was the thing. I was blown away. I was amazed. I thought, you know, we would never, ever own a house. We'd never, ever, you know, have that luxury. But deep down inside, this was the desire that I had always had, that if I could buy a house, I'd want to buy one in a cul-de-sac. We live in a cul-de-sac now. We got this house, great price, took all the money we made from the second one and were able to put it down. And I see, you know, where God has, he's done that. Now, I didn't deserve that. But God, He's taking care of my needs and even some of my wants. He's faithful. And so they praised Him for His providential care. And so looking back, they praised their God as being the Creator, the one who chose them, the one who delivered them, for being their provider. And number five, they praise Him for His patience and His forgiveness. We pick it up in verse 16. "But they, our fathers, acted proudly, hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. And the pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. And you also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. And looking back at the history of Israel, after God had been so great to them, miracle after miracle, provision after provision, it says, but they did not hold the wonder of that in their hearts. What an incredible remark. What an incredible thing. I think we look at this and we can easily say, how could they do that? How could they doubt? How could they lack faith after God did so much? How could they even think about wanting to go back to Egypt? But don't we so often do the same thing? God meets a need and we praise Him. And then the next need comes along and we think it's the end of the world. We start finding ourselves going, man, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't know how I'm going to get over this. And then we start trying to take matters into our own hands. And, you know, we're trying to work it out and we're trying to fix it. And all the while, God's letting us. You know, He's like the dad watching his son trying to make something or build something. And he's determined and he's hitting his fingers and it isn't coming together and he's getting frustrated. And the dad just sits back and he waits until his son says, Dad, can you help me? And that's what God so often does. He lets us go until we come to the end of ourselves and then we cry out to Him. And then He's ready to pardon. And He's ready to show mercy and He's ready to bless and He's ready to provide. Can you think back today of the many times that you have failed God? The many times that you have forsaken Him and joined with Israel in praising Him for His patience and forgiveness in your life? So abundant. He is so faithful and He is so true. And so after praising Him for His forgiveness and His patience, number 6, they praise Him for the victories that He brought to them. Notice verse 22. It says, moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. And so they took possession of the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. And you also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told to their fathers to go in and possess. And so the people went in and they possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land and the Canaanites and gave to them their hands with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they wish. And they took strong cities and rich land and possessed houses full of all goods and cisterns already dug and vineyards and olive groves and fruit trees in abundance. And so they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Here they reflect back on the greatness of God in helping them to get settled in the land of promise and to drive out the giants and the inhabitants of the land. And I want you to think back this morning about yourself and your own life. And after you came to Christ and then you started walking with Him, the giants that have been overcome. For some of you, it was the giant of addiction. Your addiction to drugs or alcohol or pornography or some other vice that held you in its grasp. For others of you, it was the giant of bitterness and unforgiveness as the Lord helped you to get over a hurtful past that plagued you. And still for others, it was the giant of failure that left you in debt and broken. And yet God has restored you in every single way. And as you look at your life, you just look and you see every single one of us of how God has been faithful and He's allowed us to be victorious. One thing after another. I loved our service this past Wednesday night. I always do, Thanksgiving Eve. But I always think this as we hear the different testimonies that people get up and they share. Is I always think, you know what? It just went too fast. The time is just over too quickly. We could have sang some more. We could have heard some more. That it was just, it was so good. It was such a blessing to hear the things that God had done in the lives of those who shared. And you know what? There's in this room here today, there's testimonies. All of us have them of where God has worked to bring about victory. This past weekend, I looked back over my journal, my prayer journal, the things that I was just looking at, the things I was writing in the beginning of 2004. And there was a time there in the beginning where I was just really perplexed and I was struggling in my heart. And I was thinking, man, this is the end. You know, this is bad. You know, and I don't know if this is going to get any worse. And I look back 10 months later and I just see where God was faithful. And he met that need and he worked in that situation and there was victory. And all of us, we have those things. The victories that God has given to us. And so looking back, they praise God as their creator, as the one who called them and chose them, as their deliverer, as their provider, for his patience and forgiveness, for giving them victory. And then number 7, they praised him for his chastening. Notice verse 26. Nevertheless, notice the difference between the end of verse 25 and then verse 26. They delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, how could that be? Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs. And they killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. And therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, and when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. And therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. And yet when they had returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. And yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders and they stiffened their necks and would not hear. And yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. And therefore you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. And nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. In studying the history of Israel, there's a reoccurring cycle that emerges. And the cycle begins with God showing his goodness to his people, blessing them, giving them kingdoms and nations, and blessing them in every single way. But then, in that time of comfort and abundance, what happens? The people, they turn from the Lord. They rebel. They're disobedient. And so God brings correction. He brings a wake-up call to his people. He delivers them into the hands of their enemies. And then the people, they turn back to God. They cry out to him. That's what he was looking for. That's what he's waiting for. He hears from heaven and he delivers them once again out of their bondage. Blessings flow once again. The people get fat and they get complacent. And once again, they turn away from the Lord. And so God brings that chastening once again. Another nation comes to correct them. And over and over and over again, the cycle goes. But as Nehemiah and the people look back, they're thankful for the fact that God never totally forsook them. You know, if he did, no one would have questioned it. If God would have just said after the, you know, 100th time that Israel had rebelled and went back and started to get involved in immorality and idolatry and whatever else and turning their backs, if God just said, I've had enough. I'm tired of this cycle. No one would have questioned. He would have been completely just. They would have been deserving of that. But he never did that. They rejoice in that, which just magnifies his love and his patience and his grace and his mercy. But know this, in God's love, he's not going to allow us to do just whatever we want. There are always consequences to sin. Sin hurts. And rebellion needs to be corrected. And that's what God did with them. That's what the chastening was all about, that God would bring a nation to be the corrector, that would be the discipliner. But this was God's heart in it. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you are involved in rebellion, one of the things that you can count on, if you don't turn from it, God will chasten you. He will discipline you. Now, if you're involved in rebellion and you're not being chastened, it's a good indication that you're probably not a child of God. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He will discipline you, but his heart in disciplining is not to condemn you, but it's conviction. It's not to destroy you, but it's to bring you back to a place of devotion. Every single time, God's heart in disciplining them was to bring them to that place where they would cry out to him once again, and that he would come to them, and he would restore, and he would forgive, and he would reestablish. But know this, after rebellion, there are always scars. There's two ways to learn. One way is the hard way. And some of us, we have the propensity to just, we have to learn the hard way for some reason. We do our own thing. We rebel. We go our own way. That equals scars. I remember a time several years ago when I was entering into a commitment with another brother on something. And this guy sat at our house and we talked that night, and my wife was there. And when he left, my wife looked at me and said, "Are you sure about this? I just have a check in my heart about this." And I said, "Oh, no, man, he's great. This is going to be wonderful, man. This is the Lord." Oh, I should have listened to her. You see, that situation became for an entire year a thorn in my side that left a scar, a bad decision. A situation I never should have entered into it. And I've learned that God often, he speaks through my wife. And I need to listen to her. But you know what? We so often, we do the same thing with the Lord. We don't listen to him. He lays it out. He brings the stop sign, the roadblock, the caution. Don't go there. And we say, "Oh, this looks great. I'm going to do it anyway." And the result, it leaves us with a scar. That's one way to learn. It's the hard way. Results in scars. But there's a better way. The better way is God's way. It's just to listen to him. It's to follow his direction. That way it results not in scars, but in smiles. And so looking back, they praise God for his chastening hand in their life. And finally, number 8, looking back, they praise God for his restoration. Verse 32. "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes and our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them. Nor did they turn from their wicked works. But here we are, your servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat, its fruit and bounty. And here we are servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. And also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress." Now I want you to notice here in this paragraph that we just read that they're no longer speaking so much in the past tense as they and their and them, but now they're speaking in the present tense, the we and us. You see, as they looked back at God's past dealings with the nation of Israel, they looked back to the realization that he had brought them now to this current place. They say there in verse 36, "But here we are, your servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers." You see, this people had just come from 70 years of being held captive in Babylon. But after those 70 years, God had restored. And now they were back. Oh, they were still in a land that was being overseen by their enemies. And that was the distress that was in their heart. They were looking forward to that final or that total restoration. But they praise God for the fact that He restored them. And that's always the focal point of God's chastening, is to bring us back to that place of restoration in our relationship with Him. And as they look back, it inspires them to now look forward. As we see in verse 38, it tells us how they sought to now rededicate themselves to the Lord. It says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write in it. Our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it." Now, as we move into chapter 10 next week, we'll see that covenant involved four things. And that will be the focus of our study next time. But this time of looking back resulted in a time of looking forward. This time of reflection resulted in a time of rededication, of recommitment in their life to the Lord. And that's the purpose of it. And so I have a homework assignment for you this week. Take some time to look back. Write your own chapter 9. Begin with just spending a day observing, looking at God's beauty in creation. And write down just how it makes you feel. What you're thankful for. Think about the fact that God has chosen you to be His child. And as John wrote in his epistle, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be children of God." And the phrase there, "behold," it's to look at with wonder and amazement. It's to look at with the sense of just, "I can't believe it." And think about the fact that when you didn't deserve it, God chose you. When you didn't deserve it, He sent His Son to die for you. To rejoice and to praise Him as our deliverer. But then to also think about how He's provided for you. How He's cared for you. How He's instructed you. How He's seen you through every single situation and trial in your life. And even in the times when you found yourself where you forsook Him and you didn't follow in His way and you didn't have faith, that He remained faithful. He never gave up on you. You know, as I look back over my journal this past week, I was both blessed by the faithfulness of God that I saw written there in it, of things that I was troubled about and things that I was concerned about and things I was praying about 10 months ago that He has since answered and worked in. But I was also a bit grieved in my heart, because on several pages there were places where I had written, "Lord, this is what I want to do. Lord, this is what I want to change. Lord, this is a covenant and a promise that I want to make to You." Things that I wrote down that I wanted to see, you know, progression in my life that I didn't follow through on in this past year. And I was grieved by that on the one hand, in that sense of like, gosh, you know what? I really wanted to grow in this area of my life and I haven't. I was not faithful to the commitment, but He remains faithful to me. And so it grieved me on one sense, but it also just ignited something within my heart to say, you know what, God, I know that You were speaking to me about that 10 months ago or 8 months ago or 6 months ago, and I haven't followed through, but I want to. And so, Lord, I want to recommit myself to that purpose and to that end now. Because I know that that's Your will. I know that that's Your direction. I know that that's how You're leading. I know that that's something that You want to do in my life. And I'm the only one that's holding You back from doing that thing right now. And so, God, I want to put my hand to the plow once again and not look back. Maybe that's what God will minister to your heart, perhaps, in a similar way. You see, if we're not growing, we're going backwards. There's no standing still in the Christian life. Being a Christian is like riding a skateboard uphill. If you stop, you know, you're going to go back. It's always a sense of needing to be able to move forward. But God has so much for us, so that ought to be our heart, and that ought to be our passion anyway. So spend some time this week looking back. Spend some time this week maybe writing down those things that God has done in your life to show his faithfulness on your behalf, that you might find yourself rejoicing and that it might ignite within your heart a new sense of commitment and rededication to follow through and to press on and to go forward and to see just what God might want to do as we move in, should the Lord tarry, into this brand new year, 2005. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that you are indeed such a faithful God. Faithful and true are your ways and your judgments past finding out. Lord, you are so rich in mercy. You are so great in goodness, so wonderful in your grace. It blesses our hearts. Lord, like Israel, we have failed you. We have forsook you. We have doubted you. And yet, Lord, you have remained so true to us. Lord, I thank you for the times of chastening you've brought into my life to correct me, to bring me near to you. I thank you, Lord, for those times of restoration. And Lord, in my life, I pray that I would run the race with a renewed sense of vigor and commitment. I pray, Lord, for this church that we would find ourselves in this coming year expecting and desiring you to do more than you ever have before. Not because we deserve it, but because you declare that you are the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And Lord, may that be the aim of every single one of us here, to seek you diligently like we never have before. Have your way with us, Lord. Do your work in us and continue to cover us in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.